Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
Morning. Just something that's just on my mind. Over the last few weeks, maybe month or so, it just feels like the dial on my spiritual life has been rolling down. Anybody else in that zone? Everybody's at a different spot. Just feels like God's been a little further away, voice a little quieter, presence a little harder to find. And anyway, I just had a really sweet moment over there while our team was leading us, and I just wanted to say I'm grateful for them and how they lead and the moments that they create. And what y'all don't get to see is that earlier they just had a really sweet prayer time together for you and what God was going to do this morning. And so I just want you to know that that's something that is on their minds and hearts. And so anyway, thanks to them. So my name's Brett, and I'm one of the pastors here. I've learned a new word over the last year or so, misophonia. Anybody know this one? Misophonia? A couple, yeah, and, just a few people. I had known that it was a thing, but it's nice to have a label for things sometimes. It is the strong negative emotional reaction to particular sounds. Yeah, the giggles start to... Anybody have some particular sounds that, like, make you want to throw a brick at another human being? What is it?
Clicking a pin.
Pin clicking. Okay, what else?
Lots of things if I'm not focused on Jesus.
Thank you, AJ. Anything else? What else drives you nuts when you hear it? Yeah.
Smacking gum.
Smacking gum, right? Yes. What? I couldn't hear you. Nails on a chalkboard. Oh, yes, absolutely. Right, classic one. Here's maybe the ones that are the most common, according to some research, the sound of chewing. If you're next to someone who smacks when they chew, it just like drives you crazy. Or clipping nails, the sound of that little crunch when it goes through a nail. Here's one. Knuckle cracking. Hold on. I found out after we got married that my wife will get thrown into a Hulk-like rage if she hears people chew ice. And I am an ice chewer. I will go to a restaurant because they have good ice. Anybody else? Sonic, Chick-fil-A. There's a couple others that, like, yes, Chick-fil-A ice. I don't care if they put liquid in the cup. I just want the ice. I will pay you money just for frozen water the way you make it. And but it's funny that there are certain things that just absolutely, like, can drive us crazy when we hear them. And we are in a series called Listen, where we're talking about the prophets in the Bible. Not so much as people who predict the future. That's just an itty-bitty bit of what happens in the Bible when we talk about prophets. That's not really the thing. It's not so much about speaking to people, although that definitely happens. It's about people that listen to God. That's what it means to be a prophet. Someone who hears God speak, someone who's close to the heart of God, who makes space for the voice of God in their life. That's what we're talking about. That's what makes these people special. And one of the things that happens when they listen to God is that they find out that there's a couple of challenges. Last week we talked about idolatry, which, as the nation of Israel splits into two countries, they become Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The bigger issue, although both of these are true in both places, the bigger issue in the north is idolatry. People leave their former religion and or add in some of the surrounding cultural religions, and they leave kind of the worship of the one true God. In the south, though, they have the temple, they have the ceremonies, they have the sacrifices, they have the priesthood, they have the right theology, they've got their people, it's all set. But what is crazy is that in the south, the main thing, although idolatry definitely comes up, the main thing that they talk about is something a little different. And this particular issue is talked about more in the prophets than all of the idolatry stuff combined, and it seems to be very, very important to God's heart. In fact, this is something that when he hears going on in the world, it kind of tweaks him into a very emotional response. And we're going to spend most of our time today in Isaiah. Isaiah is an interesting prophet, in the south, lived probably around the 700s BC, and he is a well-to-do person, it seems to be. He has the best Hebrew in the Old Testament. He has like PhD-level Hebrew that he's writing in. Now, that is interesting to me because some of his concerns don't seem to be upper-class people concerns. They seem to be concerns for an entirely different population. And when in the New Testament they quote the Old Testament, Isaiah is quoted more than everything else combined. And so when they refer to the prophet in the New Testament, they're talking about Isaiah. And I would like to spend a little bit of time with this incredibly prominent figure in our Bible today. Isaiah 1. The vision concerning Judah, that's the south, and Jerusalem, that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. We'll skip down to verse 12, although I would recommend you read the whole chapter. When you come to appear before me in the temple, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, convocations, these are religious ceremonies. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. So what is it that makes God say, I don't care what you have to say today. You can find someone else to talk to. You can find some other worship service to go to. You can find someone else to sacrifice to, or you can just stay home. I don't want you here. And if you want to talk, it's not going to be to me. What is it that makes God say that? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle this matter together, declares the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That more than even worshiping another god, the thing that gets the heart of God broken is when the oppressed and the powerless are forgotten by those that show up in his name to worship. And that it is a common issue for thousands of years that there are people who have right practices and right theology, but they have forgotten the people that are on God's heart. And God says, if we can't get this right, you're gonna need to go somewhere else. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, 39 chapters, are mostly devoted to addressing this issue in different ways. Chapter 10. Woe to those who make unjust laws. So this isn't just individual decisions. This is like whole systemic realities. To those who issue oppressive decrees and deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey, robbing the fatherless, what will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? That God is telling his people who have right practice, they worship rightly, who have right theology, they would answer all of the theology tests correctly about what do you believe about God. And God says, I am not going to protect you when disaster comes. I'm not. Because you've forgotten a group of people that are on my heart. Has anybody ever been around someone that has gone full-on mama bear on you? Any teachers ever been on the other end of that? You know, like, there's a strange thing that I've noticed about me, that if someone can be critical of me, and that affects me to this level, but if they apply that same criticism to someone that I care about, it, like, ramps up. And because I think I can do something if they're mad at me, or I can absorb that and kind of push that off if they're critical about me. But if they're critical about someone I love, I feel out of control, and they're hurting someone that I care about, and that makes me mad. And it seems that God has a group of people that are on his heart that he is deeply concerned about, and people that listen to him, they're concerned about those people too. He keeps bringing up issues. You hear these specifics. The fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, the poor. These are people that in that society were the most without influence, without power, without a voice in society. Easy to pass over and forget. And this comes up over and over and over again in the prophets. Massive issue throughout the entire prophets. Just, I'm cherry picking a few. Ezekiel. Now, if you were to take a poll of church people and you say, why was God mad at Sodom? What was it that happened that caused God to blow Sodom off of the map in the book of Genesis? Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. I'm taking the overfed thing a little personally. They did not help the poor and needy. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. That was the issue. They did not help the poor and needy. Not that they were plotting evil against them, but that they were unconcerned. The poor and needy were invisible to them. They were going about their normal lives and did not notice that there were those who needed something. They were worried about what they were going to eat or making their lives all about their busy selves. They were arrogant. Zechariah. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, which is what makes someone a prophet, right? The word of the Lord comes to them and they listen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Or Micah, where we started worship earlier. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I bring him burnt offerings with calves a year old? Like, what can I do in worship to, like, get God on my side or to impress or to love God with? What can I do? Would the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? He's kind of, you know, using big language. Shall I offer the firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Hasn't he shown you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's fascinating to me that we spend most of our time talking about right practice and right belief when those are obviously good and important. But the prophets show up and critique their own religion because they are forgetting those that are on the margins. Now, I want to talk about a little bit of a deeper issue. What gives the prophets the ability to critique their own religion? To walk into the kings and the priests, to stand up on the street corners and in the temple and call down their own culture, their own belief system. The way you are practicing and believing is not okay. What gives them the courage to do that? Because, by the way, like we mentioned last week, they end up in trouble over and over and over again with their own people. Isaiah here, I think I talked about last week, he ended up getting sentenced to be sawed in half with a wooden saw. I guess they were out of metal ones. I don't know. And what is it that gives them the courage to do that? Let's talk about the normal way that people interact with major ideas, big ideas. If there is God, now maybe we could have, you could replace the biggest concept, God, with other things that are also big and important. Love, justice, tolerance, mercy, pick your subject that's big. But what happens is we build our ideas. Ooh, that was awful. Misophonia, anybody? We build our ideas about God, which is important and necessary, and we put a structure around that, right practice, that we call religion, right thought, that one died, that we call theology, right? But what tends to happen over time is that we forget that our ideas about God are not the same thing as God himself. And this starts to get a little bit blurry, and we start to think that our practices and our thoughts about God are the same as God's. And this is what we call ideology. I even spelled that right. How about that? Ideology is when we assume that God's thoughts or our thoughts on some major issue are absolutely correct, that our practices and thoughts are the right ones, that there is nothing to learn. And if there is a you out there that is different, that offers criticism, really the only response to this one is this person or this other is one of two things. Either we can convert them into our box and they can practice and think exactly like we do, and that is the righteous version of that, or we can get rid of this person. We can criticize them, we can silence them, we can ignore them, we can debate them, we can ridicule them, whatever. We can get rid of them, right? Because they are a problem. They are challenging our ideas. Why are the prophets comfortable with being this person that shows up to the religious system that they are a part of and challenges it? Because here's something amazing to me, something completely unique to Judaism. In our religious text, it preserves the critique of our own religion. That means that a part of our religion is critiquing our own religion. That a part of our system of belief, part of the gift of our scripture, is that this person is not a problem. This person might be someone who's listening to the heart of God. Now, what is it that allows this to happen? Let's go to Isaiah 6, for example. We get great detail about why Isaiah is able to think differently. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Seraph means in Hebrew to burn, and im is just the plural. So these burning ones, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, and this is servant language in their culture, "Here I am. Send me." That Isaiah encounters the otherness of God, the holiness, the "I cannot fit you in my box. I cannot comprehend you. You are more than I can stand or understand or put my arms around. And this system will not work for me. That my ideas about you are not the same as you." Now, this develops a different thought system than ideology. It remembers that there is God who is completely different than my ideas about God. Now, this is one of the gifts of the prophets, is that they remember that we have practices, we have thoughts, we have beliefs about God, and we should, but they are never enough, and they're never complete. They cannot capture the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when we encounter God, he breaks our boxes. that we find out that we are walking contradictions, that we have beliefs that are not right, or at least are not complete, and that will always be the case. Currently in Christian culture, there's a conversation right now around deconstruction. Anybody with me on that? You know what I'm talking about? No? Just me? Okay. Let me catch you up a little bit. What's going on is kind of very popular, and some people that I really respect have walked away from their faith because they've said, I need to deconstruct this. A position of humility, which sounds good. I am going to investigate my faith and see if there are contradictions, see if there are things that can't stand up. And if there are things that can't stand up, then I need to walk away because it's all false. Here's my challenge. Is that we are always walking contradictions, and our faith is never complete. We are always insufficient in what we believe. That's just a part of calling on the name of God, because I have a brain roughly the size of a small coconut, and it's just not that great. Right? And so we are always in the process of deconstruction and reconstruction at the same time, working on our incomplete, inconsistent faith that will always be incomplete and inconsistent, but hopefully moving in the right direction. And this means that there can be an other, there can be a you that encounters the living God and has something to say to us about it that challenges us. And this person can be received as a gift. They don't have to challenge our ideas. They don't have to be seen as threatening God because they challenge our ideas about God. Does that make sense? So we can have a position of humility. This person might be a gift from the Lord, and they have a place with us. And I think that this is who the prophets tend to be. They show up in the temple and to the kings and to the theologians and the priests, and they say, you are missing it. And that's okay. There is right, there is wrong, there is true, there is false, but I don't have it all. And there is a difference in saying, I believe in God and I believe in my ideas about God. My ideas about God are wrong. So at least some of them are. Aren't you glad I'm your pastor? And, right? And so were you. You're wrong about stuff. If we knew what it was, we'd change it, right? But we're all in process. And so when the prophets show up and they say your right practices, your right beliefs, they're not enough. You're forgetting something. You're forgetting the poor, the powerless. Why is this issue that this other continues to bring up about God and try to inject back into our belief? What is it that is so important? Like, I want to take a look, if we could, at Isaiah 58, popular passage if you've been around church for a while. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? It's challenging our ideas. Only a day for people to humble themselves? He's challenging religious practice. He's challenging religious thought. Is it only for the bowing of one's head like a reed? Or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away your own flesh and blood, then, listen, here's the hope, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and he will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Fascinating that that's the language of a servant that the prophets usually use in response to God's presence. But when we serve the oppressed and the poor, God shows up to us and says, let's go to work, man. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? I'm all for it. Let's get to work. Abraham Heschel, my favorite author, he says, prophecy is the voice that God has lent to silent agony. Prophecy is the voice that God has lent to silent agony, that the prophet is the one who is close to the heart of God and hears the silent agony in the world and gives it voice and volume in the world, because those are the ones who often are not able to advocate for themselves. Now, why is this such a big deal? What is going on? Howard Thurman, who is kind of the spiritual father of the civil rights movement, he was the campus pastor at Boston University. He had a young student that he mentored named Martin Luther King, and incredible author and thinker. And he says that addressing suffering in the world is not simply to alleviate human pain. It's not even just to make society better, although those are good. It's something bigger than that. The Holy Spirit lives in someone's heart, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. And when the Holy Spirit in our heart meets the Holy Spirit working in the world, it's like an altar is built there. It's a place that we can return to and worship. Like if you think about your own life, when was a place that the Christ in you met Christ working in the world? And it was like you could go back there in your memory and in your mind and celebrate and remember that God is at work in the world. You know what I'm talking about? And he says that the work of caring for the oppressed is removing every obstacle to the world being littered with altars. That every time we come and we listen to those without a voice or power or influence for themselves, and we help remove that obstacle, that becomes a place where they can meet God working in the world, and an altar is built there. And we get to be a part of God making the earth full of altars. But that means we need to know where these people are. Remember part of the challenge in Sodom? It said they were unconcerned. I think most of the time it's not that people don't want to care about the poor, the oppressed, those without, those who have been, those who have had their voice removed from them. It's that we don't notice. Right? I mean, are you with, most of us aren't like sitting around plotting like, it's that we get busy with our lives and we forget that there are entire groups of people that have become invisible to us because of addiction or because of prison or because of historic redlining in our community. You know, where are there people who have silent agony? Luckily, there are people that are always doing something about it, I found. And a good way to get started, like my wife has done for me over the last few years, is she was headed into some stuff, and because I was near her, I just came along for the ride, you know. And I've been so blessed to have friends now and to be with people who struggle and who have silent agony that I was unaware of. Because of issues around race, because of issues around addiction, because of issues around generational poverty, whatever it is. And it's been a gift, but a painful one. And maybe the place to start is to find someone who's already heading in that direction so that we can listen. Jesus, when he starts his ministry, he quotes Isaiah. And I admit I have always immediately spiritualized this passage and made it about metaphor for spiritual things and not just like what it says. But we get to be a part of this when we follow him and the prophets into God's broken heart for those without a voice. Listen, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn. You know how many people are carrying the silent agony of grief? To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of the oil of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. If that was good enough for Jesus to want to get in on, it's probably good enough for us to get in on, right? We just have to make time. We have to break our cycles and come close to those who are often forgotten. There's fantastic organizations, Big Brothers, Big Sisters, One City, Foster Care, all through our community. There's people internationally that we're connected with if you want to check out our mission partners. But I am betting that God is calling you to be someone who draws close to silent agony so that you can give voice to those who don't have it. Let's pray. Jesus, make us like the prophets. We don't want to be people who think that we are following you because we have right beliefs and right religious practices. And that you would send people in our lives, and maybe we are those sent into our own communities to say, and we're forgetting something. We're forgetting those without a voice. God, I ask that you would stir up people's hearts right now, that you would speak to them. Just take a few minutes for you to listen to the Lord. Is there a next step for you? Is there someone he wants you to draw close to, or somewhere to go, someone to partner with? God, for those of us that don't even know where to start, thank you for reminding us that we have become unconcerned. And open our eyes to the needs around us and in our world. Keep us sensitive. So that we can both receive challenge from others and we can be about your work in the world. God, you are wholly other than us. You are completely different than us. You are holy, holy, holy. So God, help us to be about your work in the world. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.